For the mighty God is heard. For the mighty God is heard. Let us stand and praise the Lord. Let us stand and praise the Lord.
Second question. What do we make them? We've been looking at what we told them, and what do we make them? And I really think I want to take just a minute on that before we go on to say a little bit more about angels, because everyone gets nervous about angels. The infinite Trinity, whose nature is love, out of love created infinite personalities to receive and give love. These infinite personalities are angels, and also there's a very special project that has to do with men. That's why in the scripture that we read from Hebrews 12, it says there are innumerable angels. How many is that?
Innumerable.
Too many to be counted. It means there's more angels than numbers. Right? What in mathematics we call Aleph Null is the denumerably infinite, which means it's however many things there are that match up with the numbers. Right? So this is beyond Aleph Null. Why is that? Because only such a community of loving persons are adequate to the infinite loving personality of God. If you just think about that, you almost want to just quit and go home. And you think of the wonder of that. Then there's a special project with men. And the angels are servants, among other things, they're servants of men. They don't serve us in the sense that we tell them what to do. They serve us in the sense that God tells them what to do. And I think I'd just like you to look at Matthew 18, verse 10. Because the angels were a very important part of Jesus' faith. One of the things that Jesus returned to over and over was little children and what happens to them. And I think that he, if I can so put it without blaspheming, only managed to get through the day by believing that for every child there was an angel, one or more, that was directly relating that child to God. So you might want to just look at that a moment. Matthew 18, verse 10. And you might take a moment to glance at the context. Verse 7 and following, you see, I'm talking about the terrible things that happen to people and how they're offended. And then he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So you need to incorporate that in your faith. And you need to think about angel from just to help you understand the majesty and glory of the kingdom of God. And in case you didn't read the last verse in Hebrews 1 in the break, maybe I should just put that into the computer here. But of which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits that sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And finally, perhaps you'll just remember that we are advised that we should be very careful about how we relate to strangers, Hebrews 13:2, and don't be negligent of them. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Someone says, I never saw an angel. Question is, how do you know that? How would you know that? Okay, well, I should say just a little more about that, because it really does grab us somehow and or kind of spin us around. Because what it does is it suddenly kind of inverts a scale that we have in our mind that Earth is really the important thing, the big thing, and then there's this little trail of smoke that's the spirit world. You can't even see with a telescope. Insignificant sort of thing. And it's just the other way around. There's a special project going on here that has to do with rational creatures or beings that have bodies. And because they have bodies, they are able to relate to God in a special way, namely freely. The good angels only act at the word of God. The bad angels don't act except through a body which has admitted them. That's why evil spirits want bodies. It's because they can't act by themselves, since they're not in harmony with the Word of God. They're helpless. That's why Satan is easy to deal with if you understand it. All you have to do is resist him. You don't even have to kick him. Just say no. Just say no. But if you let him in, and he's able to seize your body, then you've got real problems. But the evil spirits want bodies. You remember the case where with the man who had legion, and when they saw Jesus, the evil spirits, by the way, they don't have the privilege of not seeing all of this. That's why when Jesus came around them, they would scream, because they saw him as he truly was. And you know, that's all the cases. They say, oh, we know, oh, don't do this, you know. And in this case, he asked them to let them go into the hogs. Remember that? And this is a specially interesting case because it's a case of of Jesus answering the prayer of a demon. He let them go in. The hogs had more sense than the man. They went and drowned themselves. But the demons didn't want them to do that because they lost the use of the bodies, you see. So man is a very special project. He's given a body. And that means that he's given a source of relatively independent power, because body is potential power. Isn't that right? We're given bodies, and our being in the image of God is a matter of our having independent power, though it is only a matter of degree. It is not a matter of us being conscious. The angels are conscious. And I don't mean to make an argument from ignorance, but I would just point out that we're never told that the angels are in the image of God. Man is in the image of God because God has given him, in his body, a degree of independent power. And that power is given over to the meanings of wickedness, and wickedness possesses the members of the body. And so when we come back to new life and are restarted, and I do find it helpful to substitute street-level words like restarting for regenerating. And when you write your systematic theology, so you have a section on restarting, and people will know what it's about. You have a section on regeneration, they'll say, that, whatever that was. Use restarting. That's what we're restarted. When the word comes in, the word is spirit, John in the sixth chapter tells us the word is spirit. Spirit comes in and gives us new life and restarts it. You see, that's where now we have the issue arising of what we do to people. What do we make them?
What do we make our people?
What do we intend to make them? And I'm going to go along here as if you were sort of at least...
Not violently
in disagreement, and perhaps can go along at least to see where this is going to lead us. Off the cliff somewhere, maybe. Out on the cutting edge of heresy. Someplace like that, but at least you go along and see where it's going to get us. And let me just act as if you agreed with me that what we tell people is that the kingdom is now accepting people. Okay? As Jesus says, now, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the time that God is accepting people into his kingdom. So now let's suppose that that's what we're telling. What do we try to do to them? That's our next question. And it relates to the fact that as human beings we have bodies. These bodies, like the rest of the world, have been worked on by evil. They have been claimed by evil, so that the automatic responses of our body tend to be evil. The knee-jerk responses, if you wish. Someone cusses you, it's hard not to cuss back. Someone makes an obscene gesture at you, you feel terrible. You get angry. You are dominated with the desire to secure yourself, to make yourself safe, perhaps to make yourself superior. John said there are three things in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is, the basic desire for comfort, sex, food, the desire to appear right and to see what is right, what is beautiful or attractive to us, the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes includes, above all, the desire to appear right. And then the pride of life, which is the way we exalt ourselves over others. So the world has three things in it. The world is made up of flesh formed by sin. That's what the world is. The world is flesh formed and organized by sin. And of course, it isn't just individual, because it's all our interactions. Our interactions are sinful, in the sense that they serve evil. They don't have to be, but given that we're raised in the way we are, then even up to the level of political organization and so on, we see so much evil there. Racial strife, the tendency of people to regard those who are different from them as being dangerous. And a friend of mine recently was down in a inner city ministry, and she was out walking in the streets, and she hadn't quite conquered her fear, and suddenly she heard two men running behind her. And she began to run. And in a couple of blocks, they just ran right past her because they were jogging. But, in that situation, you start running. And then you feel awfully foolish. But that's just the natural thing to do, isn't it? Is run. Run, fight, scramble, grab. So those, all of those things are in our bodies. And not just in our minds. They're in our bodies. They're right there in your hands, your feet, all the organs. The body as a whole is laden with sin. And the society which is formed around that body is laden with sin. So now the question comes, what do we make them? And the answer is, we make them disciples. We make them disciples. That's what we were told to do, isn't it? Go disciple people from all ethnic groupings. Every kind of people. That's what that means. The old version says teach all nations, but it means to make disciples of all groups, of all kinds of people. Now, I don't know how you describe your people, and it creates a lot of tension in our churches, because the most obvious thing in the world, and I can speak certainly with reference to the churches in my country, the most obvious thing in the world is that that's not what you make them. You make them Christians, maybe. Or you make them church members. And the pattern which we have, and I've discussed it in this thing, if you want to, this paper, Discipleship for Super Christians Only. If you want to read it, I hope you have a chance to look at it, because the analysis there is simply of our situation, which is that we make people Christians or church members, and that's pretty well treated as if it were the same thing. And then we offer them an option. Would you like to also be a disciple? You know, like when you go to buy the car, you buy the car and the salesman says, now would you also like to have quadruplex stereo in it? Or a super air conditioner or something of that sort. And most Christians actually say, no thank you, I'll just take the stripped down model. That will get me to heaven very well, thank you. And then there are really efforts to tie on to Savior, Lord. That situation generates what I regard as a totally unbiblical distinction between Jesus being the Savior and Jesus being the Lord. The idea being that you could sort of use a little of his blood, kind of like a spiritual vampire. You take a little of Jesus' blood, and that would take care of your sins. And you say, well, you know, I don't really want to be his friend. I don't want to follow him. But I'll just take the benefit. Now, I don't find anything comparable to that in that scripture. But again, that's because there really is a radical difference between the gospel as sin management, as I called it a while ago, and the gospel as the proclamation of life, of new life. See, my own view of it is that if you read the scriptures, what you find is that you're offered the wonderful opportunity, the greatest opportunity you will ever have, is to be the disciple of Jesus Christ. And that all the rest of that stuff you don't need to think about. What are you going to do with people who are disciples of Jesus Christ? I mean, they don't belong in hell. So what are you going to do with it? See, it takes care of itself. It takes care of itself. Now, I want to just emphasize that certainly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is the provision for the forgiveness of sin in his death and his resurrection. But it isn't just his death, it's who died. And there's a bit of a verse in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that says, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to death for me. Now, how can you say that and say, I don't want him to be my Lord? You can't do that. See? That's discipleship, and just, that's the good news. The good news is discipleship. What it means to say that we're now accepting applications for the kingdom of God is we're taking people as disciples. We're now accepting applicants for disciples. And so we need to understand that the only scriptural statement of who a Christian is in terms of discipleship. If you look at Acts, the 11th chapter, you see that here, they ran out of names to call them. They couldn't call them Jews any longer, the disciples, because so many of them weren't Jews. So, Acts 11, the 26th verse, talking about Barnabas, who went to get Paul to teach at Antioch in Syria. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. A Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament, a disciple constantly. It is a book about disciples. Well, what is a disciple? Let's look at three descriptions which Jesus gives of his disciples, of who is a disciple. In John 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now, what does continuing in his word mean? It does not mean endless Bible study. It means doing what he said. That's continuing in his word. Then are ye my disciples indeed. Now, you have to learn to do that, you see. That's what the Great Commission says. You make disciples, you baptize them into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe, to do all things whatsoever I commanded you. But that's continuing in his word. Here's another description of the disciple. John 12, I'm going to get it right eventually, John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. It was new because of the meaning Jesus had given to it. Love now means that you will lay down your life for the one who you love. You give your life for the one you love. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's life laying down love. Life laying down love. And another way of putting that is what Jesus said about servants, right? Because after all, in many senses, it's easier to die for someone than it is to live for them. So laying down your life doesn't mean just you will let someone kill you for them. It means you will live to serve them. And the servant Savior now calls his followers after him in love and says, this is how people will know you're my disciples. If you have that kind of love, there will be no mistaking about it. And I just remind you once again that in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus says, when his people come to love one another this way, then the world will know that he was the Son of God. They will know it. The world is waiting to see it. And then again, in John 15, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. We know what fruit he had in mind, and of course we can use the fruit of the Spirit that's described in Galatians 5 if we wish to pin it down. But again, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and so forth. That's the way you know that you're dealing with a disciple. That's the way you are a disciple, is to do that. Now that's the test of the learner. A disciple is a learner, and the disciple then comes into a school, the school of Christ. Andrew Murray has a wonderful old book called With Christ in the School of Prayer. And prayer is a school. And all of the activities that we engage in and we want to come into in order to be like Christ, we go to school to learn that. And that's the big thing about being a disciple, is you've got to want it bad enough to stay in school. So Jesus did not take disciples lightly. Even though the invitation is open to all, not everyone can succeed. Shall we look at Luke 9, I think it is. Or, I'm sorry, I think it may be Matthew 9, if I want. Hang on just a moment. Let me make sure. Well, let's just go to Luke 14. That'll do just as well for us. These are passages emphasizing the conditions of discipleship. The conditions of discipleship. A great many people came to follow Jesus, and he turned to them in verse 26 of Luke 14 and said, "If any man come to me and despise not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost to see whether you have enough to finish it, lest you may have the foundation laid and then you'll not be able to finish it and people will say, "Look at that guy. This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or a king that goes out to war sits down first and consults whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet way off, he sends an ambassage and says, "Let's have peace." So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the first thing I would point out to you is simply this. He doesn't say, "I won't let you be my disciple." He says, "You cannot be my disciple." It's like a person who's teaching algebra, and a student comes and says, "I'd like to take your course." And the teacher says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except thou canst do fractions and decimals, thou canst nowise succeed with algebra." And it's true, isn't it? He didn't say, "I won't let you." The teacher doesn't say, "Oh, I won't let you take this course." It isn't the teacher that's in the way, it's what we can and cannot do. And he says, if you're holding anything higher in your mind, if there's anything in your mind that is higher than being my disciple, you cannot succeed with it. Can't succeed. We have to seek God with all our heart. We have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have to put that first. So a disciple is a person for whom the most important thing in this world is to be with and to be like Christ. First thing I would point out to you is simply this. He doesn't say, "I won't let you be my disciple." He says, "You cannot be my disciple." It's like a person who's teaching algebra, and a student comes and says, "I'd like to take your course." And the teacher says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except thou canst do fractions and decimals, thou canst nowise succeed with algebra." And it's true, isn't it? He didn't say, "I won't let you." The teacher doesn't say, "Oh, I won't let you take this course." It isn't the teacher that's in the way, it's what we can and cannot do. And he says, if you're holding anything higher in your mind, if there's anything in your mind that is higher than being my disciple, you cannot succeed with it. Can't succeed. We have to seek God with all our heart. We have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have to put that first. So a disciple is a person for whom the most important thing in this world is to be with and to be like Christ. The most important thing in this world. I hope. But I don't know that I'll deal with the ones you want to, so I'm counting on you all to keep talking back to me. What implication are you most concerned about at this moment?
I'm just concerned that, I mean, you're right that we
Well, no, okay, but let's, I would like to say that I'm not just saying that. That's not where we start. I'm saying before we walk with Christ, that must be the most important thing to us. And that's a crucial distinction, yes. That must be the most important thing in our lives. One reason why people miss out here is they try to take walking with Christ, you must walk with Christ. That's like saying to a person who's never played a violin, you must play Beethoven's sonata. You don't start there. This is a question of desire. I'm not sure. I hope you will stay with me on that, and let me see if I deal with that, because I want to say that the next thing, and the second thing that is characteristic of a disciple is, we are constantly planning our lives so that we will be able to be like him. Now, I don't know if that addresses what you're concerned about, but the first thing is the desire. The first thing is the desire. And I think it is very important for us to dwell on that until we're clear about it. That is the point of the parable about the man who invited many people to supper. And some people said, I have to go see about a piece of land that I bought. And others say, I have to go see about some oxen that I bought, and so forth. See, the point of that parable is very simple. If there's anything that you've got to do that you think is more important than this, you won't do it. Okay. Is your question simply, how are we going to do that? Is that what you're concerned with? On which? If we don't focus on what? I'm still trying to get at what you mean, what you're concerned about unpacking. Would you accept this formulation of the question? How am I going to do it? Is that okay? Because if you just say, what does it mean? I'm not sure what you have in the mind with meaning. So, but if you mean, how are we going to do this? Okay. But you see, that is still, we really do still need to dwell on the question of whether or not, in fact, this person does want that more than anything else. And if you miss on that point, nothing else will follow. You will hand people all kinds of methods, you will point out all sorts of things, but the truth of the matter is, that person does not desire this more than anything else. This is something every individual needs to be conscious of, and every pastor needs to help people be clear about, whether or not they really do want this. And that's what Jesus is saying here when he says, in comparison to it,
If you don't hate your mother and your father and your wife and your children and your brethren and your sisters and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. See, this is a matter of the option, the choice, the desire. And of course the reason for this is because if you think more of your father, the passage I was looking for and couldn't find a moment ago is the passage where a man comes and says, I'd like to follow you, but I'd like to bury my father first. Luke 9, good. I was looking the wrong place. Thank you so much. And you find other excuses given there. And what I think the point that we must really emphasize here is, this is a distinct issue. And it relates to what we do when we make disciples, because you see, if this is true, one of the things we must do when we make disciples is so set forth the kingdom of God before them, in our lives and our words, that they will know that it's the most important thing in life for them to do, namely to enter it. Now, what it means, in whatever way we understand it, has to be dealt with. But I'm just anxious that we don't slide over this. Here's a question of the heart. Here's a question of the heart. And we really need to work on that. Whosoever does not bear his cross. Jesus, at this point, had not been crucified, obviously. But the reference to the cross is a reference to the most familiar thing, practically, that these people saw. Every day, there was a stream of people walking out, carrying their cross. And what that meant was that their whole past life was over. They were not going to be dealing with the issues in that life from here on. And there has to be that kind of sharp decision on this point of what is important to me. So you look at what the cost is. And by the way, there are two sides to the cost. Jesus doesn't just tell you to look at how much you're going to suffer if you become a disciple. And it's Bonhoeffer's book on the cost of discipleship has had an incidental effect of making people think that when you count the cost, you're merely counting what you're going to lose if you become a disciple, and not counting what you're going to lose if you remain a non-disciple. Kierkegaard, in a wonderful passage, points out that it is costly, exceedingly costly, to go to hell. And see, we, for some reason, I think it's really, again, a perversion that comes from the automatic evil of the age. We think, oh, what am I going to lose if I become a disciple? The loss is all on the other side. What are you going to lose if you don't become a disciple? And this passage that Jesus is giving us here is not just saying count the cost on one side. You count the cost on all sides. And when you do that, you're going to be like the man who found the pearl of great price. You're going to be like the man who found the treasure in the field. You're going to sell everything you've got and say, this is a wonderful bargain. We're changing tables. We're going to say this is the most wonderful bargain in the world. Wouldn't miss it. And that's the way that's our opportunity and responsibility as ministers, is to present the kingdom of God as the pearl of great price, as the field with the oil well in it that's undiscovered as of yet, but we know it's there. That's it. So we sell everything we've got and think it's the greatest bargain in the world. Now what Jesus is saying here is that unless that decision is in place, we cannot succeed as his disciples. And that's true. That's really true. And now, later on, we may want to talk something about, if you wish, degrees of discipleship and all that sort of thing. And Jesus was conscious of the problem. He tries to deal with it in his parables. The parable of the sower is designed to deal with the different places that the heart is when it hears the word of the kingdom. And there's no doubt that even within the good soil, you remember, there are gradings, some 30 bushels, some 60, or I forget the exact number. But you have gradations of fruit even there. So we don't need, I hope we don't need to really worry about splitting those hairs, but there is a clear decision here to be made, and that decision is to be made on the response of the heart to the presentation of the gospel. And people came to Jesus and saw him presenting the gospel of the kingdom. They were sometimes confused. They weren't clear about what they should do, so they made their choices. But finally, you know, you have that great statement of Peter to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And when the person comes to the place to where they know there's nowhere else to go, that's the clear mark of the person who is ready then to say, "Yes, I'll go with Christ." But that's only the beginning then. I think that's what he had. Yes, I think that was what held him at that moment. And the others, was even though Jesus had said something that was absolutely disgusting. I mean, you almost have to imagine your preacher or you standing up some Sunday morning and saying something obscene to get the effect that Jesus' words had on that crowd. Because he suggested that they actually had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's the way they heard him. And so Peter was being pretty brave at that point. But he was saying, "We'll stay with you because you have the words of eternal life." And now the second part that we need to add on here is this. The disciple is one who constantly arranges and rearranges his life or her life so that he can fulfill the resolve to be like Jesus. Constantly arranges and rearranges his life so that he can fulfill the desire, the resolve to be like Jesus. That's a constant process. When we begin, we have no idea what it means. We still find the disciples asking in the last chapter of John, they're still fumbling around about what it means. And even a little rivalry between John and Peter breaks out there, and one of them says to the Lord, "What shall this man do?" And the Lord has to reply, "It's none of your business. You go and preach the kingdom of God. You go and preach." But see, they had no idea what it meant. And it took a lot of courage to go. But remember, this is the path of the faithful from Abraham, who went out not knowing whither he went. He literally did not know where he was going. He went out. He only knew he was going with God. And when we know that we're going with Jesus, we're prepared to arrange and rearrange the affairs of our lives. The sub-priorities shift as we grow and change, always with this one thing in view. How can I be with him to be like him? How can I be with him to be like him? Of course, it was fairly clear, in part, what it involved in his time, and that was, people literally did go on the road with him. It's kind of 2.5 or 3 year camping trip that they went with him. Just leave your business, say goodbye to your wife, tell the kids you hope to see them in a little while, and disappear down the road. And Zebedee had to stand and watch his boys drop the nets, get out of the boat, and disappear. But at least it was fairly clear. And there is a real question now for us today as to what it means for us to be with Jesus. How are we to be with Jesus and in that sense be his disciples? And let me just say that the way we do that is not just by trying real hard to do what he did. That's the sure way to fail. Of course, it must be our intention to do what he did and do as he says. But that's not the way you succeed in being a disciple of Jesus.
you will always fail. And now here, I don't know what you wrote down or may have written down in answer to the question of making people disciples, how we do that. But we want to come at the end of this hour to discuss that question a little bit. And I'd like to call what I'm going to say now, the secret of the easy yoke. The secret of the easy yoke. You remember that in Matthew, the 11th chapter, you read these words, well known, but I think not well understood. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, certainly, a yoke is one way of two animals being together, isn't it? You yoke a horse to another horse or an oxen to another oxen. They are together. And Jesus invites us to come and take his yoke, and he tells us that it would be easy and his burden light. But now the common response that people have when you present, let us say, the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount or elsewhere is, the common response is, this is not easy and it is not light. This is hard and it is heavy. In fact, it is impossible. And I don't know about it in your country, but in our country, if you were to show up at church one day and say, I decided I'm going to do everything Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, of course you can't show up and say, I've decided I'm not going to do what he says in the Sermon on the Mount either, can you? But if you show up and say, I've decided to do everything he says on the Sermon on the Mount, you have to get looked at with pity. And many people have, there's even a fancy doctrine called dispensationalism, which you may know about, which even it's an elaborate theory as to why we're not even supposed to turn. Normally, those same churches have ordinances which condemn people who get divorces on the basis of what is said in Sermon on the Mount, but a little inconsistency now and then just livens things up, doesn't it? So, I mean, there's a real problem here. This yoke is not easy and this burden is not light if you look at how people ordinarily think of it. There must be a secret here which we are somehow missing. And in order to help us, I hope, understand it, let me just compare it to the case of an athlete or a musician or some person who is very good at doing something. And suppose you have a great sportsman or musician, and you think that being like them, all you do to be like them is just do what they do when they're performing. And you know if you approach it in that way, well, if it's sports, you'll just get killed. That's all. You get out where they're performing and try to do that, you'll not come back in one piece. If you just try to get up and do what Isaac Stern or someone does when they play the violin or a great pianist or something of that sort, it'll be very discouraging to you and disgraceful, and you will be heartbroken, and you'll give it up. And what we have to recognize is this very simple truth now. Being a great performer in athletics or violin playing or whatever it is, any kind of performance, is not a matter of what you do when you're on the spot. It's a matter of what you do when you're off the spot. It's a matter of what you do with your small moments, not a matter of what you do with your big moments. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life. If you want to be like Jesus, you have to be with him through all of his life. Not just in the great moments where he's healing the sick, where he's responding in a loving way to those who are persecuting him,
when he's asking those who crucified him to be forgiven. But in all of the small moments, what did Jesus do when he was not on the spot? That's the secret of the life of Jesus, and that is the secret of the easy yoke. Jesus never commanded us just to love our enemies and bless those that curse us and so on. He commanded us to follow him. He called us to follow him, to be with him, to be his disciples. That means to be with him in the things he did while he was off the spot as well as while he was on the spot. And many people think that Jesus didn't need to do anything than just walk around and do righteous deeds because he was, he was the Son of God. But then we have to begin to ask ourselves the question, why was it that he would rise up a great while before day and go out and pray? Why was it that he would spend the whole night in solitude? That's a good question to ask, and I hope you might leave a little room in your notes to just write out your answer to that. Why did he do that sort of thing? Why did he, after his baptism, spend a long period of time in fasting, in prayer, in solitude? Why did he do that? Do you think he needed to do that? Or did he just do it to impress us? Thought that might look good on his vita. 40 days in the wilderness. I want to dwell on that question, and I hope you will respond to it in your mind. Did he need to do that? Well, I think he did. I don't think he did it for window dressing. And you say, well, but he's the Son of God, and he didn't have any needs. I think that just simply overlooks the fact that, as the book of Hebrews says, he was perfected by the things that he suffered. He was perfected by the things that he suffered. Jesus was, in his flesh, a man who learned and grew, who was subjected to temptations as we are, and had to deal with them. And what he knew about human life and the teaching that he gave to others was all a part of his ministry to us as our Lord and Savior. And it then leads to this question, then, of how we direct our own lives and how we direct others in order to have the fullness of Christ in our lives. How do we do that? Okay, we started out talking last hour, about the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual kingdom. Spiritual reality is the basic reality of the universe. It is that which underlies everything else. We in our nature have been formed by a fallen and sinful world which has possessed our bodies. It has possessed our bodies. And because of that, we have the situation that Paul describes in Romans 7. This conflict. And Paul's wording here is very important, I think, to follow. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. But I am carnal. And now being carnal is not in itself bad. That just means I'm fleshly. But I am sold under sin. My body has been possessed. For that which I do, I allow not. And that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me.
I hope you will not think that Paul is sort of placing blame here. He is recognizing the fact that there is an eye which stands against wrongdoing, and yet the sin which dwelleth in them moves in the body contrary to the best intent of the person. And he disassociates himself from that sin, and he takes a stand from it. He says, that's not me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform. See, the question is, how to perform? Given the way that our bodies have been possessed and molded by sin, how to perform? For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And then again he says, if I do what I would not, it is no more I. The I is identified with the intentions of the heart. These intentions may very well be the intentions of the disciple, to be like Christ. It may be something lower, because what he's describing here is a common experience of humanity. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And he cries out, O wretched man that I am, and then goes ahead to indicate the way in which deliverance comes to the spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now you see, this is a picture of a person to whom the yoke of Christ is not easy. The yoke of Christ is not light. It is crushing. And the problem is to understand how we and how we can advise others to move from the place to where they can will, from the place where they are to the place to where they can will to perform that which is good and will to do it successfully. Peter went through that change. When the time of threat came to Peter, he ran. He even cursed Jesus. But he went through a process of experience that brought him to where he could stand. And on the day of Pentecost, his jaws and his tongue and his legs all worked just right, because he had put himself in a position to experience the working of God in his heart to bring him to a different place. In the garden, it was, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. On the day of Pentecost, it is, the spirit is willing, and the flesh is willing too. And Peter pretty well stayed in that path to the end of his days, and served the Lord because he had come beyond this place, and Paul also came beyond it, of course, and we can come beyond it, and we need simply to look carefully and see how this is done. How can we be with Christ? How can we take the easy yoke? The yoke is an interesting figure. The yoke is, in fact, an instrument for breaking an untrained animal, isn't it? If you have a horse that is not trained or an oxen that is not trained, what you do is you put them in the yoke with one that is trained. And of course, Jesus knew this, and he was referring to that familiar fact. And the one that is trained will train the untrained one. And it's very interesting to observe the process, because when you first put that untrained animal in that yoke, it does everything wrong. The result is it winds up spending about twice as much energy as the other animal. I've watched this. We trained them this way when I was a young man. You put an unbroken horse in the harness with a broken horse. The unbroken horse would always just charge off. The broken horse would just sort of lay back and watch him. It wouldn't be many times around the field before the other horse had figured out that it was pulling the whole load.
and it begins to slack off. Jesus uses these figures that are so deep, and if we think them through, you'll see what that's the way it works. And when we come into the yoke of Christ, it isn't easy at first, because we don't know how to walk with him. But as we go through the paces, working with him, staying with him, then we learn how easy it is and how gentle the work is. And we begin to see the great cost of not being a discipleship. And we look at what we paid to become discipleship and we say, my goodness, that's nothing. And what I have is everything. The person who first comes and says, it's hard to love your enemies. The person who has been in the yoke a little while sees how hard it is to hate them. And that's the way it is with all of them. The person who first comes in the yoke says, I must forgive people. And the person who's been in the yoke a little while says, isn't it wonderful? But we can get rid of this whole mess just by saying, I forgive you. Everything is fine. You know. See, that's the difference now. We walk in the yoke. Now, the thing we want to be dealing with in the hours to come, the next couple of hours, I want to just give you my response to this question, how do we walk in the yoke with Christ? Reiterating that we do not do it just by trying to do the big things he did in the big moments, my answer is, by walking with him in all of our lives, by learning how to live as he lived when he was off the spot. And that is in practicing the disciplines of the spiritual life. In practicing the disciplines of the spiritual life, which he practiced, and others which are more suitable to us than him, because our need is different and greater. And by the disciplines of the spiritual life, I refer to such things as solitude and silence and fasting and secrecy and service and fellowship and study. And we'll give you a full list of those in the next time we get together this evening. But I want to just emphasize the point once again. And, of course, I understand you may well disagree with this, and that's quite all right, you do. And I've been wrong many times in the past, and so I'm quite ready to learn. But I just want to say, the way we are with Jesus is by practicing the disciplines of the spiritual life. They are our meeting place with him. In them we know him personally. We have his presence. In them, we know him personally. We have his presence. They are our meeting place with God. You say, but I met Christ under other circumstances. I'm not denying that. I'm telling you what we can count on. You can count on meeting God in these places and in these activities. These are a part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is in these activities that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We choose them. Disciplines are activities which we choose to enter into in order to accomplish indirectly what we cannot accomplish directly. The person who is sitting running scales on the piano looks quite ridiculous. And if that's all there were to it, it would be ridiculous. But that enables them to play the music they want to play. And a person who is fasting or who is silent may be looking quite ridiculous. But if they do that in faith and therein meet the Spirit of Christ, they will be able to do what they cannot otherwise do. Jesus said, fast and pray that you enter not into temptation. All he's doing is just precisely saying what I'm saying. He told them how they could do something indirectly which they could not do by direct effort. Fasting and praying was something they could have done. They didn't. And as a result, they entered into a terrible time of trial and testing. And they failed. They flunked the test. You see. Now, sometimes we hesitate to to apply method to the spiritual life. And indeed, Wesley didn't even want his, he didn't even select the name Methodist, did he? That was selected for him by someone who recognized the similarity between the Holy Club, as it was called, otherwise known as the Bible Bigots, or the Bible Moths. And someone hit upon the name Methodist for them. Why? Because they believed in method. And what I'm talking to you about is spiritual method. I'm not denying that it is grace which works in us. I'm simply saying you have to understand how you're going to receive the grace. There has to be method in the reception of grace. God is working in us both to will and do his good pleasure, but we still have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to know how to receive it. This is not a matter of earning our salvation. It is a matter of working out the salvation which we have received by grace. We now have that, and the question is, what are we going to do with it? And especially as ministers and leaders, the issue is, how are we going to rise to the task of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God and making disciples? And the answer is, only by the kingdom dwelling richly in us and possessing all of our being can we do that. And the question as to how do we do that, I believe the answer is by a guided, spirit-led, indeed spirit-filled practice of appropriate spiritual discipline. Well, I think this is perhaps something that may be rather new in your thinking, and maybe something that will be hard to accept, but I'd like to close with that, and then we'll come back and we'll just be looking at some of these spiritual disciplines and looking at the scriptural basis for some of them. And I don't know how far we'll get with them. We can't do them all because time doesn't allow, but we'll try to do as many as we can in the hours to come. Gracious Lord, we're thankful for your word. We pray that you'll help us to understand it, that you'll keep us sweet and tender as we struggle with the understanding of these great questions that we are raising. Won't you guide each one of us individually into the truth that you would have for us? We can ask that in your name, and we do. Amen.